I hope you have are able to keep your Bibles at that spot. Matthew chapter 11 is our passage of study for this morning, and we want to invite you to open your Bibles or turn them on, however it is that you can get there. And we want to consider what this word has to say to us. Let's pray. Want to have you kids who are going to Kids and Praise, if you'll stand for a moment so I can pray for you, and then I'll send you guys to your class this morning. Father in heaven, we just bow before you. We thank you for the worship that we've already experienced, for the word that you are doing great things all around the world. You're working. We thank you, Lord, for our children, and we want and ask that you would work in their hearts, that they would grasp the word of God, that it might be planted deep into their heart. We pray for those who are teaching, that you would grant them grace, fill them with your spirit. And for us who remain in this room, Lord, we would come before you and ask that you would give us eyes to see things that we have not seen, ears to hear things we have not understood or heard, and a heart to respond in faith, trust, and obedience. Lord, would you minister your word to us? We need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. And so we ask for your grace, Lord, as we now consider the word of God. And we pray that you would fill us with the spirit of the Lord, and may we be able to worship you as we consider what you have to say to us. Father, you know each heart that's sitting in this room and what each person needs. And so by the Spirit of the Lord, would you apply the Word of God to them as is needed? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been coming to church here recently, you will know that we are doing a series of messages on discipleship. And we've entitled this series Features of Discipleship, and we want to be doing is looking at several passages of Scripture in the gospel accounts that we might understand what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like? What does Jesus call us to if we're going to follow him, and that we might have insight and understanding? And I've been trying to help us understand that discipleship typically is often called or thought of in terms of followership. To be a disciple is to be a follower, and of course that is true, but I'm hoping to expand that definition in your mind and help you to see that disciple is a learner. It's a student, and it means to be in apprenticeship with Jesus, and so therefore we're learning what it means to walk with him, to follow him, to hear what he has to say to us, and through that we might gain that ability to walk that narrow road that Dana was speaking of earlier. In that pursuit, we've covered a number of passages. We've covered some ground. And so one of the things that we have said some weeks ago is that I've been trying to help us see, by the use of this beach ball, to help us see that we're living in the world, but this world, as good as it is, and many of the blessings that come as being part of this world with the joy and the beauty of it, and of course the privilege of relationships and all kinds of goodness that's in the world, nevertheless, this world is broken. It's filled with what the Bible calls sin, a predisposition to rebel against our Creator, to be our own Lord, our own Master, to do life the way we want to do life without reference for God. And because of that commitment, because of that rebellion that exists in our heart, this world is broken, and it's falling apart, and it's decaying, and because of that, and someday, the Scriptures say that this world, all that we know, is going to pass away. And in response to that, God is bringing what is called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, has invaded this world. And one of the things that we've tried to see is that there's no way to access God's kingdom. There's no way to see his kingdom. There's no way to be able to penetrate his kingdom or become part of his kingdom with anything that exists in this world. Nothing in this world works in this world. Nothing in this world that enables you to access God's kingdom. Rather, in order to be able to access his kingdom, something incredible has to happen to you, and that is that you have to be born of God. Born anew. It's called the new birth. The only way to get into this kingdom, as much as this kingdom has come and invaded this world, is if you're born again. And we've talked about some other things about the properties or the realities of the kingdom of God. We've talked about the terms of this kingdom. Whoever wants to become my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Those are the terms. And we've also talked about the fact that the only way to become part of this kingdom is that the kingdom of God comes by hearing. And so take care how you hear. And we've looked at some of those realities and properties. And so today I want to pick up another property, another reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus brings before us. And that is simply this, that freedom comes by following Jesus in a very particular way. Jesus offers to us, here's a key idea that I hope that you can grasp this morning, is that Jesus offers to us and provides for us and longs for you to have deep rest for your soul. One of the realities of the kingdom of God, one of the properties of God's kingdom, is that Jesus wants you to have and provides for you to have deep rest for your soul. And I hope that by the end of our study this morning, if you came in this morning and you felt this week your life was a mess, or your life was the frantic pace of the living in this world, but also not just the frantic pace of living in this world, but deep inside of your own spirit, you know that there's a restlessness. I hope that by the end of our study this morning that you will see that Jesus offers to you and provides for you and longs for you to gain and to have deep rest for your soul. So how are we going to see that this morning? Some years ago, my wife and I were living in Indonesia at the time, and I was trying to build a fence. And I had my son out with me, and we were working on this fence. And Indonesia, the wood that you can get is called iron wood, and it truly is an iron kind of wood. You cannot, with any hope, drive a nail through this wood. Everything has to be pre-drilled. It's a long and laborious process. It's great wood, beautiful, but it's hard wood. And we were doing this little project in this fence, and my son was with me, and he was fourth or fifth grade at the time. And the work was a little bit above his capacity and his ability. Nevertheless, I was trying to help him learn how to do some things and work with alongside of me. And at one point, he stopped and he looked at me and he said, and these words are kind of etched in my mind, "Dad, it feels like I always mess up." Do you ever feel that way with God? Do you ever feel like, how could I mess up that bad again? You ever find yourself nursing a feeling in your head, you know, if you've read the scripture at all, that God says that he loves you, but deep down inside there's this kind of increasing suspicion that God's patience is wearing thin? Is your view of God that, yes, I know he loves me, but you go through life week to week with a kind of low-level nagging feeling that at the root of it all there's a bit of disappointment? Are you one who has told others about the love of God, but deep down inside your own heart, you wonder if that's really true for you? And because of this kind of almost self, the subconscious belief, do you find yourself resorting to feeling like you need to work for his acceptance. That somehow the reality of the love of God needs some addition, needs something else added to it. I suspect that most of us, if we're honest, truly honest with ourselves, live in that space from time to time, or maybe quite often. This passage, this Matthew chapter 11, is for those who have never experienced the love of God and therefore don't know or don't have in their lives his acceptance and his approval. But it is also for all of us who do have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ, have received him into our lives, and yet nevertheless live as if it isn't true. And so let's take a look at what Jesus has to say to us in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. I hope to show you three things. One, he's the authoritative revealer. Second, he's the ultimate giver of rest. And then lastly, he's the gentle restorer. Let's look at that first one. Notice that in verse 27, Jesus begins this section of his teaching by saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, first of all, we should just stop right there for a moment and remember and think about what Jesus is saying. Last week, I said to you that the kingdom of God comes by hearing. And so here's a place where we need to listen carefully to what Jesus is actually saying. We need to stop at a moment and grasp the enormity of what Jesus just said. Again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Think about that for just a moment. Here he is, Jesus, a 30-year-old Jewish carpenter from the working classes, born to a teenage mother in an out-of-the-way desert town, and he is saying, "I have control over the entire created order, and that the destiny of the human race rests in my hands. I am the one through whom all things pass." That is a monumental claim. It is a claim of complete and total sovereign authority. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Somebody has made the comment in response to these and the words that follow. These are self-authenticating words. They are beyond the invention of any human writer. No one making up words for a divine figure would have had the insight or the daring to say them. And anyone who understands them has come to the very heart of Christianity. Notice also that not only does Jesus claim absolute sovereign authority, but then he goes on to say even further, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So here Jesus is not just saying, "I have absolute, complete sovereign authority," but "I have exclusive knowledge." Jesus is saying that he, and he alone, has access to ultimate divine reality. He and he alone has experience with, an intimate knowledge of, and unrestricted access to the very being of the nature of God himself. Do you hear the claim that is underlying what Jesus is saying? He alone has access to the very being of God himself. He alone knows the Father, and the Father alone knows him. I was trying to think of how can we associate or get a sense of this. And so this may be a very poor illustration, but it's the best one I can think of. If you wanted to go to the White House, you have to have clearance in order to get into the White House. In order to have access to that domain, you must be able to have clearance. You must have the rights to be able to enter into it. And there are people that have access to a certain point. But if you want to have access into the center of the White House, to the Oval Office itself, you must have the highest level of security clearance. You do not get into the Oval Office unless you have the proper credentials, unless you have the security clearance to do so. And what Jesus is saying to us is that he has the clearance to be able to know and have with intimacy to have access to the Father himself. And he alone has access in that domain. Not only is that the case, but he has exclusive relationship with the Father. You see, the Father and Son share an intimate knowledge with each other. They are engaged in the most of intimate relationship of all possible relationships. Jesus is saying the very nature of God at the heart of ultimate reality is the most deep and the most profound of all intimate relationships. It is a reality. It is an exclusive club. It is absolutely no one else ever has access to this place or this relationship. No one can penetrate it. No one can participate in it. No one could ever have access to it. He and he alone knows the Father, and the Father alone knows him. Of course, the closest illustration that we can find in human experience is marriage. Those of you who are married and those of you who hope to be married someday know that the reality of the relationship between husband and wife is an intimate relationship. It's the closest personal relationship possible on this planet, the relationship between husband and wife. And those of you who are married know that it takes a long time in the course of your marriage. You share a world together. That world is hammered out through experiences, conversations, dealing with conflict, forgiveness, all kinds of things that you and your spouse only understand and know. And you can't even begin to try to explain some of those things to an outside person, because it takes time for you to be able to experience that relationship together. There's an intimacy that is there. The Father and the Son experience and have the most intimate of all possible relationships. Marriage in this world is only a tiny little dim reflection of the intimacy that exists between Father and Son in the divine Godhead that has been happening from eternity ages past. Never was there a time, if you can get your mind around this, never was there a time when the Father and Son weren't enjoying that intimate relationship with one another. And if you can understand it, and if you can imagine what does the Father and Son desire to do with that intimate relationship with one another, what are they wanting to do with that relationship that they exclusively hold? Can you grasp it? They want to expand the circle. They want to open the door to bring others, their created image bearers, into this unique and special, intimate relational circle. They want to share with you and with me the thing that they have been experiencing from eternity past. Jesus says to us that he alone knows the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you want in? Would you like to be a part of that? Would you want to be invited into that circle, that intimate relationship? What does Jesus do with the authority that he has been given? All things have been given to me. What does he want to do with that authority? He and he alone has access to this intimate relationship with God the Father. And what he wants to do with that authority is open the door for you to be able to be received, to have access, to get the security clearance, to be able to be a part of that intimate relationship. And he says, you cannot get in apart from him. The only way to get to the Father is through him. You can't come up with your own plan. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot do enough to your credit. There isn't any way into that relationship unless you've been invited into that circle. And therefore, the first thing that we need to grasp this morning, brothers and sisters, men, women, and children, is that Jesus is the authoritative revealer. Do you want in? Does that invitation appeal to you in any way? From this, Jesus gives to us the next step. What is he going to do with that authority? All things have been handed over to my Father. I alone know the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And what are the next words out of his mouth? Do you know what they are? Come to me. Come to me. All you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We should note a few things. First of all, the only way that Jesus can make this statement, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only reason why he could ever possibly make that statement is if the previous statement is true. He can only make the promises of verses 28, 29, and 30 if verse 27 is real. He alone can invite you. He alone has the rights to give you access, to give you clearance. And so there's a few things for us to grasp this morning. First, notice that he says, come to me. Jesus does not give you a set of rules to follow. Jesus does not give you a teaching that you are to obey. Jesus does not give you 10 steps to freedom. He doesn't give you 5 pillars. He doesn't give you 8 noble truths. He doesn't give you how to win friends and influence people. He says, come to me. Jesus is quoting Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And what's utterly amazing about the fact that he's quoting Jeremiah 6, verse 16, first of all, is to let you know he knows his Bible. He's not making up some new program. This is what has been in the works from way back in Genesis chapter 3. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And when Jesus quotes that verse, he does not say, thus says the Lord. Rather, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Why does he make that change? And the answer is because he is the Lord. John Stott helpfully put it this way. The Bible isn't about people trying to discover God, but about a God who is reaching out to find us. Many people imagine God sitting comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, and uninterested. A God who doesn't recall, care for our needs, or badgers us into asking how we can act on our behalf. Such a view is completely wrong. The Bible reveals a God who before even we ever came to consider knowing Him, while we were still a long way off, while we were still in darkness, sin sunk, He takes the initiative, rises from His throne, lays aside His glory, and stoops to seek until He finds us. Come to me. But not only does Jesus say, come to me, but who does that invitation go out to? Notice again, all those who labor and are heavy laden. Now, may I ask you this very important question this morning? Who is it who is laboring and heavy laden? Well, from one perspective, Jesus is speaking to the crowds that are in front of him. In context, they are the people who are feeling the crushing weight of the Old Testament and of the heaping onto the Old Testament, the things that the religious leaders were doing in that day. There was a whole host of things. It was called the Halakha. It was 613 rules, laws, that the religious leaders had heaped on to the people of Israel and said, you have to keep these. We have to be righteous before God. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus made the statement that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. And of course, living under the Old Testament and under the teaching of the Jewish leadership would have been a crushing weight. But if you say this morning, well, I'm not living back then. I'm not living under the constraints of Judaism. I don't even ascribe to the Old Testament, and I'm not overly particularly religious, and therefore that whole idea of laboring and heavy laden, that doesn't apply. I'd just like to help us see this morning that everyone is laboring and heavy laden. In 1923, there was a man by the name of Harold Abrams. Harold Abrams was a runner, and he ran in the Paris Olympics in the 1923 Olympics. Abrams was a gifted man. He was a teammate of Eric Liddell, if you know that name. And Abrams was committed to running the 100-meter dash. He was a gifted runner. He was fast. But Abrams was plagued by fear, and he had two fears. The first fear was that he desperately wanted to win. The second fear was he desperately hated to lose. And someone asked him about it, and Abrams, in response to his question, he feared winning and he feared losing. And they asked him, why was that the case? And Abrams came back with this very important statement: I just have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Brothers and sisters, all of us are a Harold Abrams. We're all going through life thinking, we may not put it in the terms that he put it, but thinking to ourselves, I've got to justify myself. Running down the middle of every human heart, is a basic, powerful sense that I need to justify myself. We know that something is wrong deep down. We know that there is something dislocated in our souls. We know that we aren't living up to standards. We know we're not living up to our own standards, much less God's standards, and certainly not living up to everybody else's standards. We know that we are doing things that are wrong, and it creates a constant wave, a constant stream, a constant feeling that I need to prove myself. You know this is true. You know the presence of this. You know that it shows up in the split of a second that you feel like I've got to justify myself. I've got to prove myself. I've got to do something to show that I'm worthwhile, that I matter, that I have significance. And because there is this dislocated self, we latch on to things that are in this world. And we try to take those things and say, this, whatever that thing is, this will give me permanence. This will give me significance. This will give me substance. This will give me staying power. All in an attempt to get approval and acceptance. And I want you to know this morning, everybody is laboring. Everybody is heavy laden. And so if you make anything from this world that ultimate thing, if you look at anything and say, this will make me, will be how I justify myself. You make it career. You make it your performance at your job. You make it academic performance. You make it sport capacity. You make it your approval of your spouse or your children. You live for your children and want your children to be able to succeed. If you make it your portfolio, if you make it anything that's in this world, you are laboring under the weight of its demands. We are Harold Abrams over and over again. Jesus says to us, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you what? Rest. Jesus promises to give you rest. How so? How can he do that for you? How can he reach deep down, that far down into your heart and dislodge that dislocated mess so that you can stop? And the answer to that question is because of one incredible decision that he made. You see, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. And on that cross, he lost his rest. That thing that he and he alone possessed with his Father, that intimate relationship that he and he alone had access to on the cross, and the night before the cross, he voluntarily chose to let it go. And on the cross, what did he get? Darkness. Forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Aloneness. Hanging on that cross, utterly alone. There was no rest there. Why did he do it? He did it so that you and I could get the rest that we could never get out of this world, ever. He did it so he could throw open the doors and have access to that intimate relationship that he had been enjoying from eternity past. They wanted to expand the circle. He's the ultimate giver of rest. Do you want it? Would you like it? How do you get that rest into your life? Three simple things to conclude with. First of all, you have to receive it as a little child. At the very beginning of this passage, we didn't read the first line, verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. What does that mean? Is God trying to keep people out? What things are hidden? The salvation realities are hidden. For the wise in the understanding. In other words, is it God got a predisposition against smart people? No. It's for people who say, I don't need that. I'm doing just fine on my own. I can handle life just like me. I can manage just this way. And if that is the attitude that you have, salvation is hidden from you. You can't see it. You can't grasp it. It's not available to you simply because you're saying, I don't need that. I can walk just fine on my own. And if you believe, if the attitude of your heart is, I have got something that I can offer God, then this salvation is hidden from you. On the other hand, he says, you've hidden it from the wise and the learned, but have revealed it to what? Little children. Now, there's two things about little children that we need to see. And I've asked if I can hold little Titus here. There's two things. You all right, buddy? There are two things about children that we need to grasp. You've revealed it to little children. And the two things are very, very simple. Number one, Titus is totally powerless. He's completely dependent. There's not an ounce in Titus right now saying, what are you doing holding me? I can stand on my own two feet. I don't need you. There's none of that, is there? Totally powerless. Total recognition that I'm in the hands of another. And the second thing is total, because of powerlessness, total trust. I rest in the hands of another. And Jesus says to us, you want access to this kingdom? You want rest for your soul? You have to have the attitude of a little child. I'm totally powerless. Can't do anything about my situation. There's nothing in this world that I can latch myself to fix it. I can't undo the labor and the heavy laden on my own. There's nothing there. And on the other hand, I must be in the hands of another, totally trusting. It's called faith, putting your life in the hands of another. And that's the gospel of grace. Are you like this? In your disposition, in your heart. You see, salvation reality is hidden from you unless you can have this kind, this perspective, this attitude. I'm powerless to change it, and I need to be in the hands of someone else who's bigger, stronger, capable, able to bring me home. That's the gospel of grace. Number one, three things that we have to do. We have to be little children. And number two, you have to take his yoke upon you. See that picture up there? We don't use yokes anymore. But a yoke is a way of saddling up to another. A yoke is a way of being bound to another. A yoke is a way of showing I'm in the service of another. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this morning, all of us are yoked to something. You are living for something. You have to live for something. You're either living for yourself or you're living for something in this world. You're yoked to it. You're bound to it. And whatever you are yoked to, if it isn't Jesus, it will always be a taskmaster. It will always make you a slave to its demands. See, don't you see? If Jesus is not what you're yoked to, that thing, that person, that whatever can't ever die for you. It can't ever forgive you. It will never be gentle and patient with you. It will never entrust itself to you. It will make you its slave time and time again. And the moment you fail, you will fall under its power and authority. It will enslave you. The only one who can set you free is one who would die for you and give his life for you, so that when you, if you fail him, and you will, he will forgive you. That's what the cross is about. He will cleanse you. He will deal with you in gentleness. He will be patient with you. And then finally, receive it as a child. Take his yoke upon you. And lastly, learn from him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are laboring, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Learn, take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn from me. Please recognize that once you take his yoke, you've got a yoke. It's there. The question isn't whether or not you're going to have a yoke. You've got one. The question is, who's next to you? Who are you yoked to? That's the question. So we need to know that if he is the one to whom we are yoked, there's discipleship. You have to be a learner. You have to listen well. You have to think it out. You've got to be willing to surrender to him. You've got to be willing to receive his word. You've got to learn to obey him. You've got to learn to trust him. You've got to learn to put your faith in him. And that's going to be a lifetime of learning. Finally, is Jesus a harsh taskmaster? What does he say in the verse? Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. When you feel like my son felt, "Dad, I feel like I always mess up," and you feel that way towards God, he will deal with you in gentleness, patience, because he's the gentle restorer. You want in? You desire this for yourself? It's available. And so I conclude with these words, an old hymn: "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you. We thank you for this great, great salvation. Lord, I don't know who's in the crowd, where they stand. Some, I'm certain, have never experienced the rest that you're talking about. They've never surrendered. They've never received it. They've never become little children. Lord, today, would you help them, even if it's simply taking a step towards you? Might they be invited by your invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Lord, for those that are walking with you already, but still find themselves drawn back into proving themselves, working, laboring, Lord, I ask that you would help us as a congregation to identify what those things are in our lives that we think that we're going to be able to justify ourselves through, and that, Lord, that you would help us to be able to lay them down. to receive the rest that you alone can provide. Would you do that, Lord, in our lives, in our hearts, in our congregation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.